We're going to begin by bowing in prayer and asking God to bless our study this morning. Let's pray. But Lord God, we are so grateful that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has been given for us, that we have Jesus, an anchor for our souls. I pray, O Lord, that you would bless us this morning as we consider how that anchor, that person and work of Jesus Christ may be demonstrated and seen throughout all of Scripture, and especially as we look at the Old Testament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is our continuing class on David Murray's book, Jesus on Every Page. And we are on chapter 8 that is described as, or the title is, Christ on Every Page and Finding or Discovering Jesus in the Old Testament Characters. So our interest today is, as I described last week, as we've begun to look at some examples from the Old Testament of how this, how the concept of seeing Jesus and his work of redemption being described throughout all of the Old Testament. Last week we looked at creation, and this week we're going to look at the characters of the Old Testament or God's people. And just to begin, we do need to note something of a caution, and that Murray has made before, and we'll just fairly briefly run through some of the warnings that we might have or some cautions about just approaching the Old Testament as giving lessons in morality. And Murray calls this describing the Old Testament as a set of heroes and villains. So you have the good guys and the bad guys, and from those good guys and bad guys, you take them as exemplary for the Christian life, and you learn from them how to behave. And so I'm going to give one aspect of this, but I'm going to invite you to suggest some others. Murray has seven different warnings or seven different cautions about only approaching the Old Testament as exemplary. And the first one is that the approach is man-centered. And so what it does is it goes into the Old Testament, and rather than seeing the mighty acts of Christ being done in history and the works of God in the life of his people, it instead just drills down and narrows in on what those individuals did, what their experiences were, and the lessons that we might be able to learn from that for our own experience. As an example of this, Murray cites Haddon Robinson. He says that God reveals himself in the Scriptures. The Bible, therefore, isn't a textbook about ethics or a manual on how to solve personal problems. That kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? There are, in fact, a variety of Bibles that you can find that are the teenager's Bible, the addict's Bible, the divorcee's Bible, the sooner's Bible. What's that?
The Holy Bible.
The Holy Bible. There we go. They're all kind of narrowed down to say this is applicable to you, and it is, and we'll come to that in a moment. But approaching it, and especially the Old Testament, only in that way, you get this idea that the Bible is about you, rather than seeing that the Bible is about God first, and then our relationship to God through Christ. Robinson goes on and says the Bible is a book about God. When you study a biblical text, therefore, you should ask, what is the vision of God in this passage? God is always there. Look for him. The Bible is a book about God. It is not a religious book of advice about the, quote, answers that we need about a happy marriage or sex or work or losing weight. Although the Scriptures reflect on many of those issues, they are above all about who God is and what God thinks and wills. So one caution that we have in approaching Scripture just from an exemplary making examples for how we should act is that it's man-centered. Let me open it up to you. What are some other possible dangers of the heroes and villains approach to reading the Old Testament? Liz?
If you just look at the biographies of the people in the Old Testament, then you're missing a whole lot of other stuff.
Yeah, that's right. There are biographies, there are real life individuals that are there. But if you're only there for the human interest or for that aspect of what's going on, then the tendency is to approach it from, or to miss all those other things that are there. My computer probably went to sleep. There's a plug. Thank you. My PowerPoint is text only, I guess. So. What are some other possible cautions?
Almost hopeless in one sense, because you just see the failings, the constant failings of mankind.
Yeah.
So you have some good, and then, they're bad again. Some good, they rebelled again. And kind of a constant cycle of the up and down, and the up almost always followed by some more down shortly after.
Yeah. And this is going to come up both now and a little bit later when we say what is a way forward, because if you just if you think of the Old Testament, just take the story of Israel, and over and over and over again they're failing, and they end up staying in the wilderness for 40 years. They enter the promised land and they fail again and again and again, and they go into captivity. And so it can be a very depressing line of reading. Anything else? Yeah, Dave?
Well, it becomes a collection of short stories.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, it doesn't have a single author behind it.
Yeah. All kind of disjointed, you might...
Observational.
Yeah, yeah. No connection. There was Bridget? Yeah.
Related to what you said before, even the heroes aren't very heroic.
Yeah.
So not only is there the pattern of hero villain, but even the heroes have so many failings.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So be like David. Well, what part of David should I be like? Should I be like him when he fights Goliath, or when he goes out with Bathsheba? Hello. Yeah, John.
I don't know if this is really different than what you have up there, but it puts a really humanistic spin on it. I always just think of David and Goliath, because that one's always, it's a real David and Goliath story here, or whatever. And it turns it into, how we can kind of muster up in ourselves this courage,
yeah,
this ability to,
yeah,
overcome huge obstacles. And actually, I think ultimately it kind of undermines the seriousness of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And sort of just turns it into just a collection of fables and what people consider just myths and,
mm-hmm,
stories, rather than God's operating through history, bringing about a purpose,
mm-hmm,
in Christ.
You can really become disconnected from those stories if they're treated just as fables or something for moral. It can come across chiding, or you can really disassociate yourself from all of that. We'll come back to David too in just a moment, David and Goliath, and I'll ask you, so how should we tell that story? How should we understand that passage and use that as one example of putting an Old Testament narrative in the context of Christ? Let me just flip through just the other things that Murray says. He says that heroes and villain approach is moralistic. In other words, all of the tales are there just to to teach you bravery like David or courage like Daniel, things like that. The hero and villain approach is too feelings-based, and don't hear that as kind of a heady approach to the scripture and cutting ourselves from any emotions. What this is talking about is that Murray doesn't use this term, but there is a tendency to only be motivated when you feel something. So you are motivated by David, by his courage. And again, I'm going to come back to David to say, so what was he motivated by? What was he really motivated by? And so emotions in this fashion, it fragments the Bible. This is what Dave and others have said, that it chops it up into all these little pieces. Its approach is Christ-less. In other words, it suggests that Christ isn't there at all, and so you're almost left casting about for reasons to read this. But if you understand that Christ is in the scriptures, then you'll read it with another depth or another understanding. It skips over the original meaning. So the Bible was written in time and in space to a specific people in a specific place in a specific situation. And if you're only looking for morals, you don't think of at all of what it was, what its purpose was for those original readers. We had a good example of that in looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and seeing that this was written by Moses to a captive people who were redeemed by God out of Egypt, being brought to the promised land. And so they were needing to understand the work of God to create them and to redeem them. Yeah?
Maybe one subtle point to add to number 6, that it's possible that it'd be easy to overlook. And not only is there original meaning, but there are original words.
Yeah.
It's not a story for us to simply extract the meaning and paraphrase as we see fit. But God said specific words in a specific order.
Mm-hmm.
And in a specific language.
Yeah.
And that's why that language has to be studied. It's not universal. There's an inspiration behind the utterance that was recorded. And so the idea of there being an original meaning is tethered,
yeah,
to God actually speaking this to a particular people.
Yeah. And this is actually a real important understanding to help us in our approach to all of Scripture, really, to understand that there is a verbal inspiration of what God has said. This would stand over and against other types of approach to Scripture that say that God, that it's not the words that are inspired, but as you read it, God's word comes to you. There's kind of a dynamic approach to inspiration. There is something to our reading and the Holy Spirit applying it to our lives, but we need to begin at the point that God has inspired specific words and a specific passage. Yeah, John.
Actually, I had two thoughts. I was thinking about whenever I first actually read through the Old Testament myself, because I kind of grew up around the stories, the ones that appeal to little kids. I think it kind of keeps you in that sort of childlike mentality when it comes to the Bible. You just think of everything just kiddie stories, rather than, you know, all the detail. Because when you actually read the first time I read through Genesis, I was like, what's happening? This is crazy. Like, people killing each other, and,
yeah,
you know, deceiving their brothers and the best things. And I was like, man, this is way different than I had ever. So I think it really undermines just what Scripture is and what it's about. And then I was also thinking the opposite of number one. If it's man-centered, and it's not God-centered, so you start thinking, you skip over all of the things, all of the quote-unquote stories of God and who He is. So when you start to read things like Leviticus or genealogies or even the fall in the garden, you're like, well, this is silly. Why is it so mad about an apple or whatever? They always think it's an apple.
Right.
A tree. Because you missed who God is and what the whole purpose of this is.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Okay, so all of that being said, what we're going to do now is to go on and affirm that there are aspects of reading about the characters of the Old Testament, reading their biographies, that are there for a purpose that would show us Christ, and that there are applications that we should and can make from those Old Testament characters. So, as I often do, I say there's a ditch on one side of the road, and you can overcorrect and go over onto this other side and say, well, if this way is man-centered, then we're going to go all the way over here and we're not going to make any application to our lives from the Old Testament. Well, that's not right either. That's an error on the other side. So what Murray does really well is he draws you right back up into the center of the road and says, there are reasons for us to read the Old Testament. There are applications to make into our lives. We are to preach and proclaim and study and apply all of Scripture to our lives. But let's do it understanding that the Old Testament is in this grand work of redemption that is focused on Jesus Christ. And the characters that we can see in the Old Testament will also help us to do that. And so I have some scriptures here that will help us to do that, or that are examples for us. So let's have some people read these passages. Who will take Romans 4? Saw Jonathan's hand first. Sam, you can get the Romans. Why don't you do 1 Corinthians 10? Those are kind of similar. Who'll do James 5? Hannah? Hebrews 11. Meg? And Liz, were you raising your hand? Then you can do the Luke 17. Yeah. We'll start with Romans 4:22-24.
That is why his, Abraham's, faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord.
His words were given not just for Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and said, your faith is counted to you as righteousness. It wasn't said just for them, it's for us too. There's a very literal application of Abraham's faith to us and the benefit that it brings to us to have this example of someone being justified by faith and leading us to have a similar faith. 1 Corinthians 10, read verses 1, 6, and 11.
For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come.
Just in case you have fallen in the ditch that says, well, let's not use the Old Testament as examples for us. Paul says, well, they are examples for us. They're there for a reason. And these specific for warnings for us. James 5, 10, 11, and 17.
As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, who hold blessed who remains steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In chapter 17 it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit.
An example again of Elijah and Job that are given to us, and this is after Jesus, so there's a conscious use of Old Testament scripture to apply in this way. Hebrews 11, they're similar. Read verses 8 through 10 and then go ahead and read 12, 1 and 2. So Hebrews 11, 8 through 10.
By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
And then 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Did you read just one portion of Hebrews 11? I could have asked you to read the entire chapter. What is happening in that chapter?
Examples.
What's that?
Examples of faith.
Yeah. Examples of those that were looking to Jesus, anticipating his coming, and were justified by their faith. And then we are called in chapter 12 to run with endurance as these other saints did, as they followed after Jesus. And then Luke 17:32.
Remember Lot's wife.
Who said that? He did, yes. So there's Jesus using the Old Testament and an applicatory, exemplary way.
That's in a long sermon about the end of
the age. Yeah. So he's speaking about something yet to come, and draws from something that happened long ago, an end to Sodom and Gomorrah, and applies that then. Here's some principles or guidelines from Murray. This is lifted right out of his book, and I'll highlight just a couple of them. So keep God, not man, in the foreground. Distinguish Christian morality from mere moralism by realizing that we need Jesus' grace to obey any moral requirements and his forgiveness when we fail. That one is really helpful, to recognize the application of when we look at heroes and villains and we see that they do indeed fail, that failure is not just because they weren't brave enough or that they had something wrong with their character. It's because they're sinners and that they need Jesus, and that our obedience rises not out of courage or stick-to-itness, but out of Christ dwelling in us. And then relates every story to the overarching plan of redemption. And you can do that by looking for Jesus when studying Jesus' people. So we're going to do that. We're going to take some examples of Old Testament people of God, Jesus' people, and we're going to see how Jesus comes through in those. Here's another place where Murray's teaching style comes through. He has, 15 different examples that we won't go through all of them. We don't have time for that. But he's going to demonstrate different aspects of Jesus' person and his work that can be seen in these Old Testament people. So the control of Jesus. And by that I mean that Jesus is not just a future character anticipated in the promises, but that Jesus is intimately involved in the lives of the Old Testament saints. And Murray gives an example from another author, seminary professor Brian Chappell, that he talks about an acorn, and he says that you could say a lot of things about an acorn. You could describe it, you could talk about its color, you could talk about where you found it, what animals eat it, lots of things like that. You could tell stories about collecting them when you were a little boy, or shooting them with a slingshot, right? But you would fail to understand an acorn unless you described the oak tree that it came from and that it would grow into. So here's the idea of putting a small part into its larger story. And so with each of these, we're going to do some of that. So the control of Jesus. So I'll ask you to do this. Abraham has been on our minds a lot in the book of Hebrews. So describe Abraham's faith in the context of Jesus' control. What are some aspects of Abraham's faith that demonstrate that God is involved with Abraham's life?
God revealed himself to Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham didn't search
for God. Uh-huh. Yeah. He didn't get out, he didn't go surfing on the internet and Travelocity and said, here's a Canaan. Would be a nice place to vacation. God came and revealed himself to him. What else?
He formed a covenant which he solidified himself, both sides of the covenant.
Yeah. Genesis 15 is all of God. Abraham is a spectator in all of this. And he believes upon God's initiative and on God's covenant. We could go on. There are just a number of different ways where Abraham is responding to God. And let's make that a little more specific. So how is it that it's Jesus that he's responding to? Who is the sacrifice that you've described? The animals are divided in two. So who is that sacrifice? Yeah. There's the instance where the three strangers come to Abraham and tell him you're going to have a child, and then reveals about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's suggested that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, that he himself is coming to meet with Abraham. Many other aspects of that. So Jesus is in control. Second one here that we'll look at. Maybe I went too right. Oops. The character of Jesus. Tell the story of Joseph having in mind the forgiveness he grants to his brothers at the end. connect that to Jesus.
Those brothers did something to Joseph that they meant for evil. God used their actions to bring about redemption of his people. And so we can see God's sovereignty and preservation of his people pointing towards his ultimate preservation through Christ.
Very good. How many of you have seen Joseph in the Technicolor and his Technicolor dream coat? Oh, you got to see it sometime. It's a great Broadway musical. The music is fun. The story is somewhat like the biblical story. There is a Joseph, and he's betrayed by his brothers, and goes to Egypt and rises to be king. And the moral of that story, much like the Disney version, is there we go. You can do miracles if you believe. That's from Moses, actually. But there's a Joseph version of that would be Disneyfied as well. That would teach the same thing. Joseph forgives his brothers. Not because he dared to dream, but because he himself had experienced the forgiveness of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And there's something of a picture of the forgiveness that Christ gives to us. We have done that and worse to Jesus, and yet he forgives us. The Church of Jesus, and I'll let you, if you're taking notes, you can jot some of these things down. But the New Testament considers the Old Testament saints as belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ, even though it was anticipatory of his work, and we oftentimes think of the beginning of the church as happening with the apostles, but the people of God are identified as belonging to Jesus. And just as one example, would someone look up the last verses there, Acts 3, verses 21 and 24. We'll get that. Is it good, John?
Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days.
That's it. Quoting from Deuteronomy 18, and the promise there is that Moses was not the ultimate spokesman for God, that it was Jesus that was to come. And so even as the Old Testament church looked to Moses and were identifying with the law and the prophets, with Moses and the prophets, they were identifying with the prophet that was to come, and that is Jesus. So you could tell, for instance, the story of Ruth from this perspective. What aspects of the church come through in Ruth? Was Ruth part of the people of God originally? No. Where did she come from? So how did she come to be in the line of Jesus genealogically?
Through marriage.
Yeah. And and specifically through what is called the kinsman redeemer, right? So Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer, drawing Ruth into that family of God, that people of God, which is would be another term for church. And God even elevates her into this position of being in the line of Jesus Christ. So really wonderful aspects that, and the kinsman redeemer is a concept that you ought to meditate on as demonstrative of Jesus' grace. Crimes against Jesus. So here's David with Bathsheba. What does David say in his confession of sin in Psalm 51? Against whom has David sinned?
You and you only. Which is
interesting. Isn't it? Yeah. Why is it interesting?
Because he murdered a man, stole his wife.
Yeah.
Any one of us would have said he sinned against many people.
Yeah. Now we would rightly understand that David did sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Nathan confronts him for that. So why is it that David would say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Is his view of sin man-centered? Yeah, so his concept of sin is not self-centered or man-centered. It's God-centered. And so he knows that his crimes, that his sins are not just against man, but against God. And in that light, there is an understanding of the law as coming from Christ. And in fact, we're told in Galatians that the law comes through a mediator, and that's Jesus. That's one of the functions of the Son in the Trinity is to be the one who is, in a sense, the mediator who has spoken and declared the law to us. I said we'd get to David and Goliath. There's confession. Let's see. Let's do it here in the context of contrast with Jesus. So we could think of the failures of the Israelites over and over again. We've already seen David and his sin with Bathsheba. Let's take David as a hero, though, because we can understand that he is, in this context, is acting as a representative of God, and he does go on and fail. So how would you tell the story of David from the concept of contrasting with Jesus? There's some comparison that we would make. Is it did he succeed because of his own courage or his own strength?
The God of Israel.
Yeah, yeah.
Goliath?
Yeah.
Definition, he didn't succeed because of his own strength.
Yeah.
There's no room for that.
David is self-aware of this too, isn't he? Not only that he's smaller and ill-equipped doesn't have the same type of military training or might, but what does he have?
The Lord.
Yeah. And as he goes out to confront Goliath, he even says this. You come at me with weapons, like I'm a dog to be chased away with sticks. But I come to you in the name of the Lord. You have blasphemed him. And so he comes and fights in the strength of the Lord. Now, he does not maintain that. We can contrast that with Jesus. We can compare him and say that in the context of the grand story, that David understands that God is doing something. He is acting through David to redeem his people. And there's a comparison there. We can say that ultimately that happens in Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son to battle and to defeat Satan. And David does that, and there's a sense of that in the context of David's story, that he is in that grand narrative of what God is doing. But we can also contrast him and say that where David failed, and where David as a man sins, that Jesus perseveres and was obedient even to death on the cross. Two hands, or maybe three hands. Hannah?
Jesus did something even more impressive than just defeating Goliath.
Yeah. Excellent contrast. In case that doesn't get reflected through the microphone here, the contrast was that Jesus did something even better. He converted his enemies. John?
I was just going to say that David typifies the work of Christ in the sense that he redeems them in like a temporal, physical way.
Yeah.
But Christ is obviously much more than that.
We're going to come back to typology because the sermon is about Melchizedek, whom we call a type of Christ. I'll ask later in the afternoon for you to define typology, and I'll give you a brief definition in the sermon. So you'll have to tune back in to find out about typology. Well, Murray goes on with the compassion of Jesus, the conversion to Jesus, the copy of Jesus, the command of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, call, crowning of Jesus, all just really wonderful examples that you can look up in the book if you'd like to, or you can think of finding Jesus among Jesus' people. And there are just a variety of ways that comes through. Are there any questions or comments that you'd like to make? Well, I hope this has been a useful exercise for you to begin to look at that Old Testament and that middle of that straight down the middle of the road type of aspect. Don't just moralize it or go man-centered. Don't just say there's only history there, but use it for what it is, to understand Jesus and the application that could be made from that. Let's close in prayer, please. Lord God, we do thank you that these things were given to us as examples, that we can learn of your mighty works in all of history, and we can learn from those examples about how Christ is at work in all of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would read of your people in Scripture and even recognize it in every age and see how you are at work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You're dismissed.